At one point, General Eisenhower was asked what the most difficult decision of his life was. And what he said was May 30th, 1944. This was a period just, well, it ended up being 7 days. He thought it was going to be 6 days before D-Day. Germany had functionally taken over all of Europe, and the momentum of the war was not going well. And so they knew that a major, major effort would need to happen. And so, of course, plans were underway for Normandy, and they were getting ready to mobilize 160,000 troops, some 6,000 ships, some 12,000 plus planes. And all of it depended on the gliders and the paratroopers that would be going in just before the invasion. All of it depended on them getting just behind enemy lines and then being able to stop the supply line. All of it. And see, what happened on May 30th, 1944 is the British Air Chief Marshal, a very respected man, a colleague, came to him with some really grave concerns. He said, by our estimation, from everything that we know, from the intelligence that we have, we can expect 90% losses with the glider pilots and 75% losses with the paratroopers if we move forward. And then, of course, so Eisenhower knew that if he was to make this order, he would be, on some level, signing the death papers for most of the 18,000 people he was about to deploy in that area. Plus, if they failed in their mission to cut off the supply lines, he would put the another 160,000 people at grave risk. And so what do you do? See, the hardest moments of our life are going to be when we don't know the outcome. We don't know how things are going to turn out. That's where our faith really, really gets tested. Now, as it turns out, on Tuesday, June 6, 1944, that was D-Day. And as it turns out, the estimations were wrong. And though there were about 8% loss with the gliders and the paratroopers, their mission was successful. And the momentum of the war was turned. But can you imagine having to make that kind of a decision with that kind of uncertainty? Now, we're in a series through the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's a series ultimately about resilience, about, you know, how do we have the kind of faith that endures really hard times? And sometimes we think as we're you know, reading the Bible and that we're reading, you know, letters and words that have come out of just really blissful kind of hammock moments. You know, people have sat and everything is perfect. They're sitting by a cool stream and God is speaking to them. And as it turns out, especially as we get to know the history of 2 Corinthians, we read that as Paul is writing these words, I mean, this is coming out of an incredibly difficult time in ministry. So, you know, I'd like us to imagine not so much a letter from a hammock, but a letter from the trenches. That's also why we have the decorations across the front here. This is the chest from my grandfather Ira. He served in the U.S. Army. And he was there at D-Day. And so after he passed away about 8 years ago, I received his chest. And it hasn't really been opened but it would honor our family greatly if you look through it. Because the letters that you see there really are letters from war. And they remind us that as much as, you know, we got challenges in our time, and we sure do, other generations have also faced challenges, sometimes much more severe than our own. And that greater perspective of God's work over history can do much to lower our blood pressure and do much to increase our trust. So the message today, this isn't so much a fire you up message as a toughen you up message. You know, this is the summertime. I know not of you aren't in small groups or anything like that. So I wanted to do more of a exegetical series, something that's really taking us through the book, going deep into the book. So anyways, let's do a little bit of that. Some quick geography and history just as we get into the passage today, especially because, you know, when we're talking about, you know, doing the right thing in the midst of uncertainty, we're going to be looking at a passage about what do you do when you need to have hard conversations with other Christians? Or what do you do when it's in a situation that might be called church discipline? How fun is that? But here's the thing. You know, in those uncertain moments where the relationship is at risk, how you respond to the brother or sister who comes to you with a concern, or how you respond to the brother or sister that might have something going on in their life that you ought to be concerned with, this will make all the difference between a faith that's shallow and a faith that's deep, a faith that's temporary and a faith that endures. And so I want you to have a faith that endures. So without apology, we're gonna go deep. We're gonna go deep into God's word. So I want you to understand where it's coming from. Here's a couple of geography points I want you to know about. So Corinth is in modern day Greece. It's the arrow to the left. And much of the incidences that that Paul was dealing with were happening while he was in Ephesus. That's in modern day Turkey. And that's the spot to the right. And he was likely writing the book of 2 Corinthians while he was sort of en route in the city of Philippi, right at the top there. A little bit of background about it. So in about AD 52, Paul ends up in Corinth. Corinth is a major trade center, about 90,000 people, lots of stuff going on, very metropolitan, very permissive, lots of kind of this gathering of cultures. It's a very much an anywhere, anything goes kind of place. It was known for kind of having loose morals and standards, kind of like no politician goes around saying, what we need is a return to Las Vegas values. No, nobody's going to say that because Las Vegas doesn't have any values. And same thing with Corinth, similar kind of a thing. So he plants the church with, in some ways, this miracle. But 18 months later, he moves on. He's called on to other places and he spends the bulk of his time after that in Ephesus, where he starts to hear some reports of some challenges going on in the church. So he starts to write them about some challenges with immorality, which might be expected because, you know, here all these people are coming to Christ, and but they're coming out of all sorts of different backgrounds. And of course, one of the big challenges as a Christian is, you know, we are saved by grace. Say that with me. Grace. Grace is the secret sauce of Christianity. Grace is what it is all about. God unconditionally loves you because of what Christ has done on the cross. You are loved and you are accepted and you are completely forgiven by him. So does that mean that anything goes? That's where it gets tricky. Because you are forgiven of anything. And at the same time, forgiven people live differently. And people who have received grace, with time, they start to exhibit the fruit of grace in their life. So they're wrestling with this stuff. It's an honest, honest struggle. And here's the other thing about the passage. So maybe if you're opening up your Bibles, find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the main place we're going to be. But also find 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because here's one of the challenges as they're writing some of these letters back and forth. So Paul, you know, he hears some reports, there's some letters, he writes 1 Corinthians, then after 1 Corinthians has arrived to the church, he has a bad report back from the church. Now his credentials as an apostle are getting questioned, and so other people are trying to usurp, that's the right word, his authority, and trying to preach a different message than the message of grace. And so he makes an emergency visit from Ephesus to Corinth. Is that a long distance? Yes, it's quite a long distance. There's a big body of water involved. He's making this emergency trip and it doesn't go well. The people of Corinth, functionally, they reject him. So he comes back to Ephesus and he writes what's described as a severe letter. It's a letter that has, as far as we can tell, been lost in history, where Paul is just pouring out his heart and his pain. And it appears that the letter made a difference. So even though Paul is very nervous about how this turns out, and we read about this in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it turns out that there's actually some repentance, and that's where we start to pick up the story. So before we go into starting with verse 5 in chapter 2, here's one of the things that's kind of a bit of a bummer about the Bible, is that Paul starts to address a situation, and we don't know exactly what situation he's addressing because there's all this other stuff going on. So even though this is going to seem just a tiny bit like, what's he talking about? I want to look at the two primary possibilities, because regardless of the possibility, the heart, the principles behind how we engage these hard conversations, they stay the same. So here's possibility number one. The first likely thing that's going on in this passage, he's restoring somebody who's experienced church discipline. The first possibility is someone that was disciplined because of sexual immorality. Okay, so we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at verses 1 and 2, and then 9 through 12. So here's one of the likely scenarios of what's going on. So church in Corinth is wrestling with some of these issues, and so Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate." So even people that don't know Christ are like, dang, that's nasty. Ugh. "A man is sleeping with his father's wife." Ugh. "And you are proud." So here's the situation. This isn't so much somebody that's saying, oh, I'm in this really complicated relationship and I'm trying to figure out my way out or through it. This is somebody that's saying, isn't it great how liberated we are? Isn't this wonderful, what we're doing? This is great. Let's just celebrate our freedom in Christ. Yes, we are set free. And Paul's like, you're set, what? You're set free to do what? You're set free and you're doing what with it? "Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But verse 11. "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a swindler or a drunkard or a swindler." I messed up some of the words, but you got it. "Do not even eat with such people." And then it gets down to here, because here's this really powerful principle that we need to hear. Because here's one of the things that still today, we make this mistake all the time, okay? What business is it of mine, to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? Here's another way of putting it. Don't expect people who don't yet know Jesus to act as though they do. You know, the church does not make progress in its mission when we are known as the chief whiners in culture. "You're not living up to my standards." Well, guess what? They don't have the same standards. Without Christ in your heart, there's a whole lot of things that we would define as right and wrong that just don't make sense. So Paul is reminding the church, don't just be wagging your finger at culture. Don't expect people who don't yet know Jesus to act as though they do. But here's the other thing. Do expect people who know Jesus to be turning away from sin. Because, you know, as Jesus captures our heart with time, now everybody's on their own journey and everyone's at their own speed with this. But as the Holy Spirit captures your heart, we'll come to love sin less and we'll come to love holiness more. Because we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And so those areas of life that need adjustment, we got to be really careful about how we demand adjustment and the adjustment speed of each other. But nonetheless, there is the expectation that there is going to be some transformation. When Christ lives in your heart, it changes everything. Changes how we see the world. Changes how we see ourselves. And so one of the challenges that we have as Christians is, you know, how do we engage some of the challenges that we see sometimes in each other? It's easy to just completely pull back and just say, I'm just not going to judge anybody, or I'm not going to engage with anything. Because the truth is, you do judge people all the time. We all do. We all make snap judgments about the people around us. Oh, they look friendly. Oh, they don't look friendly. You know, oh, that's, you know, we get to a four-way stop. Oh, it looks like they're paying attention, or oh, they're not. You know, we're making snap judgments all the time. But it's, you know, how do we engage? How do we engage in ways that are grace-filled and wise and redemptive? Well, Jesus has a whole lot to say about that. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he says this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. What's that next phrase? Just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. So here's a principle that might be helpful. The more significant the issue, the more personal the communication. The more significant the issue, the more personal the communication. It might be good to write this down, right? Or here's another way. This way you may never forget it. So it's a little turn on a phrase. Tweeters never prosper, okay? You want to build a movement, you go ahead and tweet all your complaints and all the beefs you have about other people, and you'll build sides. But if you want to actually solve a problem, you go. Tweeters never prosper. You just lob grenades from a distance. Oh, let's pray for her. She's really got a problem. But if you really want to make a difference, you go. You go. You go. Say it with me. Go. Go to them. Just between the two of you. The more significant, the more personal it should be. Then Jesus lays out and if that doesn't work, here's what you do. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along. So bring a buddy, bring a trusted buddy, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, then you tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat pagans or tax collectors? Actually, pretty well. Pretty well. So you still treat people with respect. You may not say, hey, we're on the same team. No, we're not really on the same team. But we nonetheless treat each other with dignity and respect. So here's some, if you're writing or making notes or anything like that, some questions to maybe ask before you engage. We're going to get into the primary text in just a minute. So here's the first question. Is the action I'm concerned with an issue of sin, or is it just personal preference? Is this actually a sin thing, or is this just annoying to me? You know, because sometimes we engage with stuff that's not actually sin. I don't like how she dresses. It's not really very flattering. That's not a sin issue. That's an annoyance issue. It might be worth talking about, but make certain you have the right category here. I don't like that style of music. Hip-hop music in church is just no good. And everything. And organs are always old and fuddy. No, that's not a sin issue. That's a style issue. That's a personal preference thing. That's you got something under your bonnet. And it might be important to talk about, but it's not sin. It's not sin. Just because somebody doesn't do something the same way that you want to do it doesn't mean it's not sin. So that's the first question. You know, is it just a sin thing, or is it just personal preference? Number two, have I prayed about it? Number three, am I acting out of love and concern? Am I engaging because I'm upset, or am I engaging because I care? That makes all the difference in the world. If someone's ever come to you with a concern, you know right away whether they're coming out of love or whether they're coming out of anger. You ever been eager to have somebody just lay into you out of anger? Me neither. We naturally put up our defenses. we naturally try to push them away. But when somebody comes out of love, it can really make a difference. Fourthly, am I following the Matthew 18, 15 through 17 steps? Private, buddy, then leaders. Private, buddy, then leaders. So that's one possibility. That's one possibility. So Paul might have been writing because of an issue of sexual immorality. He might also have been writing because of the second possibility, which is that maybe there's some people in the church that have been kind of like, as far as we can tell what's going on, there's maybe somebody in the church that was part of discrediting Paul. They got some bad theology under the hood, you know? Showed up to the wrong rally, and now they're coming back with the prosperity gospel, or they got some bad theology under the hood, and now they're coming back with extra forms of legalism and all the things you just got to do if God's going to love you. And we don't know exactly what it was. We don't know exactly what it was. But either way, what I want you to hear as we hear the passage today, I want you to hear the tone that Paul brings. We're assuming that this issue has been engaged in biblical ways. There was an individual conversation. There was two or three, and it was finally brought to the church. And where there could have been walls put up, eventually the message got through, and there was some level of repentance. And so as Matt comes up and reads 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I want to invite us to stand just out of respect for God's word. And even as you're listening to the tone of this passage, just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to say to me today through it?
If anyone has grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Amen. Please have a seat. What did you hear in the tone of that passage? What did you hear? Tell a neighbor. What did you hear? So Paul's been wrong. Somebody's been doing something wrong. There's been some measure of church intervention. And now what? What is there? What do you hear?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. I want us to take just a moment on this last phrase. No, back one, please. There we go. I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. You know, when we're in these kind of situations, whether that's, you know, individually or as a church, there is a spiritual battle going on. There is nothing more positive than the message of the gospel. There is nothing more life-changing than the message of the gospel. There is nothing more transformative than grace, than knowing that you are forgiven, knowing that Jesus has died and risen and lives and can live inside of you. There's nothing more transformative. And so that's why there is also spiritual resistance. Let me see your eyes. I'm almost done. There is spiritual resistance. You need to know that when you are following Christ, you should expect things to get difficult sometimes. There's spiritual resistance. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, if I'm trusting Jesus, everything's just going to go great. And the Bible says to that, that's from the Greek, that's a bad idea. Expect resistance. Some of that is the corruption of our own souls that we don't like change on some level. And some of it are the spiritual forces around us that hate you and that hate the work of God. And so try to destroy it as God is moving. Here's the two ways, I believe, that in issues of hard conversations in church discipline that Satan most often moves. I'm just going to spend a moment on it. Because here's what Satan looks to foster. Looks to foster resentment in the offended. In other words, he wants you to hold a grudge. You've been wronged, and you ain't never going to forget it. You have been wronged, and you're just going to let everybody know about it. How offended you are. How upset you be, right? And so, when there is repentance, assuming there's repentance, we hang on to the resentment and the pain. We don't give it over to the Lord. We don't remember that whatever somebody has done against us, and sometimes those things are incredibly painful, we think, I don't need to forgive them. I don't need to be on a journey of letting that go. Forgetting that we have been forgiven. That you have been forgiven. That I have been forgiven. So that's one thing that God does. He looks to just build resentment in you. Ever fight with that? I do. Every time, that's the devil trying to get back into your heart. Trying to leverage the pain in ways that bring you down and that cause you to push others away. The other thing that Satan tends to do is he builds shame in the offender. I want to talk about the difference between shame and guilt. There's a big difference. See, guilt says this: I did something bad. I meant to do it better, but I did it bad. Or maybe temporarily I had bad motives and man, I just did something really dumb. But shame is different. Shame says, I am something bad. I sometimes have the conversation with people because it can feel like guilt either way. So here's another way of putting it. There's a difference between godly guilt and the devil's guilt. Godly guilt, which, by the way, if you're a Christian, you'll feel it from time to time because guess what? You're still a sinner. You're still going to make mistakes. So am I, all the time. And as we do, godly guilt is the Holy Spirit coming along saying, Andrew, you really could have done better there. So let's get you up again. Come on, come on. Dust you off. How can it be different next time? See, godly guilt moves you forward. Godly guilt moves you forward. But the devil's guilt is entirely different. When it comes sneaking and trying to knock on your door, trying to get into your heart, it says, Andrew, you are a disappointment. I always knew you would be no good. Who do you really think you are? See, the devil's guilt knocks us down and tries to keep us down. That's the difference between guilt and shame. That's the difference between guilt and shame. Let me see your eyes one more time. Okay? See, all of us wrestle with this stuff. All of us do. We all have it. What Christ accomplished on the cross destroyed the power of shame. You will still sometimes wrestle with guilt. But every time shame comes creeping into your heart, you send it over to the cross because Jesus died for that. Because Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for me. He knew what he was doing. He didn't waste a drop. You matter to God. Let me see your eyes. You matter to God. You matter to God. Shame has no place in the life of the believer. Every time it comes back and you just send it, you send it back to Jesus and he'll nail it up there once again. Okay? And so as we live as forgiven people, then we have the ability to engage the challenges in our own heart. Because I am accepted, I can be accountable. Because when things are brought up, when trusted people around me help me to see my own blind spots, help me to see the things that God is still in the process of redeeming, when we know that we are loved by God, and you are, and I am, when we rest in that grace, as those things come up, we can lean into them, knowing that this isn't, you know, when my sin is exposed, this is not me being beat down. This is God's process of building me up. So, I want you to think about how maybe this passage and this hard conversation. This is one of the things I like about teaching through the Bible. I'm not bringing this up because we're actually in a great season in church life. We got no church discipline issues going on right now, as far as I know. You know, there's no problems. We're in a fantastic season. I'm bringing it up because the Bible is bringing it up. And I don't want us to avoid hard conversations. I want us to be ready for the hard times. So maybe for yourself, ask yourself, you know, if somebody did come to me in love, a brother or sister in Christ, somebody who I knew actually cared about me, and they brought something up that I didn't want to hear because I didn't want to deal with it, would I just push them away? You know, unfriend? Got to find a new church. This one sucks. Or do I lean in? Really? Tell me more. Because see, when I know that I'm accepted by God, when I know that my shame has been erased by Christ, I can desire transformation in my life. How about you? It's going to be a constant struggle. But how about you? Lord, would you send people into my life who can speak truth? Help me to see things in myself that I may not see. That might be able to speak words to me of truth in love that help me to grow. Do you desire that? I hope you might. See, that's the way. That's one of the factors involved in having a faith that endures. Because that is part of the loving process that God is using in me and in you and in us, if we'll let him, to mold us and shape us increasingly into the image of Christ. He has great plans for you. He wants to use your life and my life to make such a positive difference in the lives of others. He wants us to be ambassadors of love and grace in a world that is all too often devoid of both of those things. He wants us to bring hope and light into dark places. And so he's got to do a lot of work in us to ready us for a mission that important. Every part that we play in the proclamation of the gospel is a part of the most important thing we will ever do in life. As we proclaim the gospel to our families, to our immediate communities, and to the watching, waiting, and needing world. I'd like to invite our worship team to come up. If we just spend some time in prayer together. And I know this is a harder word, but I also know that hard words can lead to soft hearts. And sadly, nothing but soft words often leads to hard hearts. Let's pray. Lord, may this be a community where grace is experienced to the degree that genuine life transformation can happen. Lord, give us the grace to know how to speak words of truth and love to one another. Lord, give us the capacity to hear the things that you want to say to us, especially the things that initially we might not want to hear. Lord, we pray for anybody today that is wrestling with those feelings of shame, that have bought into the lie that because they have made mistakes in the past, that those mistakes define them. Oh God, would you just eradicate that lie on the cross? We give it to you. Thank you that we are forgiven. Thank you that we are set free. Thank you that we are brand new people in Christ. And friend, if that's you, just take a moment, just under your breath, just to lift that up to the Lord. Your struggle with shame, your struggle with knowing that you matter to God, just take a moment, just lift it over to him. Surrender it to him today. And maybe today there's somebody that just needs to take that first step of faith. They've been keeping God at arm's length, maybe out of fear of shame, fearing that if they really come clean before God, that God might just reject them. And maybe even right now by the Holy Spirit, you're just sensing the tug of God. And you want to take that first step of faith or that first step in a long time. So if that's you, I'm not going to put you on the spot, not going to make you do anything weird, but if that's you and you just feel like you need to to give your heart to Jesus or maybe recommit your life to Christ today, let's just make eye contact. Okay. That's awesome. That's awesome. God's working in you. I see your eyes. It's working in you. Okay. All right. Congregation, let's pray for each other. This is a hard journey. And God is setting people free for transformed lives. Let's pray out loud with me, would you? Lord Jesus, thank you that your death purchased my life. That your sacrifice made the way for my forgiveness. Set me free to live for you. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Lead me. Guide me. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Let's give God a hand clap. God is setting people free. So let's stand. Let's sing. Let's remember that we are forgiven people by his amazing love.